Why should one little sin in the Garden of Eden leave such a huge imprint on the human family? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We begin a new series on oneness in Christ. My conversational partners are Jody Washburn and Dave Thomas, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Thank you to both of you. So, our topic this quarter, oneness in Christ, suggests that without Christ, there is no oneness. First lesson focuses on creation and fall. Scripture makes it clear that a great gulf is fixed between creation and fall. The reasons for that gulf is something we must explore in this lesson. So, let's start with that leading question. Why should one little sin cause such chaos?
That's like asking, why does one little match cause a forest fire?
Okay.
In other words, it's not always the effects of an action are not always proportional to the size of the action.
Okay.
And my thought here is that what this act did is it unleashed evil, which up to that point was only a potentiality, but it allowed it to become an actuality. And as we will see as the lessons go on, evil has exponential growth.
Okay. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, is there any hint that without Christ, is there any hint of the coming storm that will engulf God's creation? Does the complete absence of evil in these first two chapters of Genesis make it unique in the Bible? Is there any hint in Genesis 1 and 2? If you take them just by themselves.
I think as any good introduction does, it alludes to what's coming.
In what way?
For instance, the phrase, they were both naked and felt no shame.
Okay.
If you think of the implications of that statement being made.
That implies that at some point shame was on the horizon.
That it would be, at least, if we look at the narrative, right? These are the introductory chapters.
Okay.
But wouldn't you say that that's a comment made after the fact?
Absolutely.
In other words, this is Moses looking back. Yeah, that Adam and Eve would not have said that.
No.
No.
No, that's what I'm saying is that the way the intro is written here, it is written as an intro to what we have in the ensuing pages of the Bible.
Yeah, good.
Now, the day was coming when they would be naked and ashamed.
Yeah, like relationship would be broken, right? That connection would be.
That's an implication.
Huh. Mm-hmm. Now, a phrase that crops up again and again in Genesis 1 is, and it was very good. And Genesis 2 closes the words, man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. If one knows the rest of the biblical story, those lines reverberate with meaning. But taken by themselves, these two chapters are the very picture of innocence. So, question. How does the balance between good and evil fare in Genesis 3 to 11? Now, moving beyond the first two chapters, does one see more good or more evil? Genesis 3 to 11.
And before you go to that, Alden, I just want to offer one more reflection on the Genesis 1 and 2. I find it very nice, very pleasant, very a happy thing as a human being to be able to look back and think of the fact that at one time there was not all the tumult amongst humans or in humans.
Mm-hmm.
According to the Bible, our origin is not a tumultuous thing. It's not a wrangling of this against that. It's a very happy, ideal spot that was created for us by a beneficent God who is sovereign and able to do these things. And, so we've lost a lot of ground since then.
In fact, if you see it against the backdrop of other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, creation emerges out of this chaos of the gods. But in Genesis 1, it's just the Lord speaks, it happens, it's good, and we move on from there.
Mm.
And here, going to your question about the first two chapters versus the ensuing set of chapters, I think the contrast is intentional.
Okay.
That we do have this picture of beauty that's alluded to then all through Scripture when there are hints toward the promised restoration, but the extreme nature of the violence and the other elements that we have in these next chapters of Genesis just make that contrast more bold or blaring.
Yeah.
You can't avoid it.
Now, a phrase that I have used in my writings is the contrast between the high road approach and the low road approach. High road refers to the typical way of Christians do of seeing things in a very positive light. And so we tend to see that whatever was passed on from Adam was passed on through the next ones. But when you actually read Genesis 3 to 11, it's just one piece of bad news after another.
And let me just reflect on that. It is some of the results of sin are immediate, some of them are intermediate, and some of them are more ultimate.
Mm-hmm.
But it does seem that evil grows way out of proportion to the good. Because by the time you get to chapter 6, 7, 8, God is looking at the once pristine world, and he's not saying how lovely it is, but it's overcome by evil.
Yeah. But if you chart, and I like to do this, I use a model of an avalanche. You start with, it was a perfect world. What's the first piece of really bad news in Genesis 1 to 11? The sin in the garden.
Yeah.
Okay. What's the next piece of really bad news?
The death of Abel.
Yeah, death murder. Of Abel.
Or being thrown out of the garden.
Thrown out of the garden, yeah. The death of Abel is right there. What's the next major event? Bad news. Flood.
Mm-hmm.
The next major event? Tower of Babel.
Mm-hmm.
Until finally you get down to the story of Abraham, and one of the most astonishing verses in the whole Bible, I think, is one we've often overlooked, is Joshua 24:2, when he talks about Abraham and his own family worshipped other gods.
Yeah. The converse of that was that the people in Caesar's household who became Christians.
Yes.
That's the converse of it.
Yeah. That's later on. But if you think of the impact on Abraham's own family, now God calls Abraham out, but the impression when one reads Genesis, the story of Abraham, is that there's a great gulf fixed between Abraham and the goodness that reigned at the beginning. Abraham takes a second wife, doesn't consider it to be a sin. I remember when I was teaching a course, Bible resources for non-majors, and we hadn't gotten the information out, so we had 5 of the 13 students in that class that didn't even know enough about the Bible to do what I wanted them to do. So I changed the course outline, and I asked them to read for 8 hours, beginning with Genesis, story of Abraham, read for 8 hours, and then tell me what they thought.
How far did they get into Numbers?
Well, I actually had one little gal, and this is a curious thing. She had an Adventist background. She wasn't a strong student, but she spent the entire 8 hours reading the story of Abraham. And gave me a detailed outline, but nothing of what she actually thought about. And finally, I pressed her and said, but what did you actually think about it? She says, it just blew my mind because I'd always been taught that it was wrong to take a second wife. And Abraham took a second wife, and I was waiting for God to tell him it was wrong, and he never did.
And this is how people still react when they read many narratives in the Bible.
Yeah.
Because everything between Genesis 3 and Revelation, we could say 19, is not God's ideal.
It's not
necessarily
God's ideal.
Right.
Yeah. Right. So what I have done, and again using the phrase high road and low road, I've suggested if you really want to read the Old Testament, you have to see how bad things were, instead of tracing that good line all the way through. Because if you take the good line and take it just seriously, as it reads, then Abraham's son Shem should have been able to sit down under an oak tree and talk to Abraham. But I think there's a lot more time there than we actually have. So But that note of accommodation, which then shows how God reaches down, one of the men who read my little book, Who's Afraid of the Old Testament God, he's a Britisher and church historian, he said, InterVarsity Britain would not touch the book because the note of accommodation is far too strong. Because if you take the note of accommodation of God reaching people where they are, then that just throws your key text all over the hillside.
And dilutes the message.
It dilutes the message, sure. And, of course, this idea of God reaching people where they are is very much a free will approach, because if you have a Calvinistic system, God doesn't have to win anyone. He's in charge. But if you want to win the people, you have to reach them where they are, and that means a radical note of accommodation. So I think that the low road approach, looking how bad things were, is one way of really beginning to understand some of the catastrophic things that happen in the Old Testament. Now, if we take Joshua 24:2 very seriously as indicating that Abraham's own family served other gods, what does that mean for the history of God's people that occupies the rest of the Bible? If Abraham was that low, what happens after that?
Continued story.
Continued story.
Yeah, but you have some high points and some low points, and that's why I don't like the dichotomy between the high road and the low road, because isn't there a middle road?
Well, it seems to me that you need to read both, and they do interact. I mean, there is a slender thread that goes through there, but the implication is that things are really bad. And I think if you take the story of Abraham, for example, one of the most important stories that this approach suggests is that when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that was not a problem for Abraham. Everybody else sacrificed their firstborn child. Why shouldn't Abraham? See? And so he gets to the top of the mountain. At that point, God intervenes and says, Abraham, I'm glad that you were willing to sacrifice Isaac. You get credit in heaven for that. But let me tell you something. You cannot sacrifice your son. Only I can provide the sacrifice. And there it is behind you. So what seems to us a horrendous thing within the context of Abraham's experience makes perfectly good sense.
The same is true with taking a second wife then.
Sure. Absolutely.
And all of those things go back to the same issue of the beginning of Genesis. That
right.
Rather than being grateful for what you have that God has given you right now, you take the future into your hand.
Mm-hmm.
Reach for the fruit, or you take the second wife.
But if God is going to help these people, he will have to be very careful. You can't thump people for something that's just long ways away from them. And I think that's the lesson that we need to recognize. Well, our time is almost up. Next week, we will cause the causes of disunity, which would be ties into this lesson as well. And I want to thank both of you for helping out. My thanks to Abby Wissink, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.